So grab your outline, some of the things we'll be looking at. Speaking of your outline, I suspect that our very vigilant church secretary would like to disavow a portion of that outline. There's a word on there that, according to her, is not a real word. She's right, it's not a real word, but I insisted that she keep it anyway for reasons to be revealed. But if you find that word that looks weird to you before I get to explain it, don't blame it on her. Please blame it on me. It's all my doing. But before we get to that, I'll remind us that, of course, obviously, last week was the celebration of the night of our Lord's birth into this world. And that night was not at all like any other night that this world had ever known before that. And it was not like any night that our world has known since then. For on that night, as Luke tells us, the heavens opened up and above a group of shepherds. And the angelic host and the glory of the Lord with them appeared. It must have been an incredibly blinding sight. In fact, we know it was so overwhelming that one of the first things the angels had to say to the poor shepherds was, "Don't be afraid." Those angels went on to announce the amazingly good news of our Savior's birth into this world. The angels then told them where they could find the baby that had just been born. And as you know, the shepherds made haste to find the baby in a manger. That, by the way, must have been the last thing Mary and Joseph were expecting. I mean, she just delivered. And all of a sudden, this random group of shepherds shows up worshiping the child. All of that was an extremely unusual evening, to say the least. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that things return to ordinary in the new human life of Jesus, if you will. But as I think we would expect, events in the life of God in human flesh would not stay ordinary for very long. And as we'll see, Jesus did not come to be an ordinary Savior. He didn't come to be the kind of Savior that everybody was expecting. In fact, it's those realities that kind of structure this message this morning. As you can see on your outline, there's three main headings. We're going to talk about first, Roman numeral 1, about an ordinary start to our Lord's life. And then we're going to shift into Roman numeral 2, an extraordinary encounter. And then finally, number 3, a superordinary Savior. That's the word, by the way. That's supposedly not real. Actually, it is a real English word. I didn't make it up. The problem is, the reason it looks strange to you, it's not an American English word. It's a British English word. It truly is. It's superlative of extraordinary. It's as far beyond ordinary as one can be. And the Urban Dictionary backs me up on that, by the way. So that's what we're going to go with this morning. Let's pray before moving forward with anything else. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we're going to see in Luke chapter 2 and other portions of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would, as always, do what we are completely unable to do. Open up our eyes to see what you need us to see. Open up our ears to hear what we need to hear. Lord, give us hearts that are responsive to what's before us in your word this morning. And Lord, may you work in us what your word intends. Lord, don't harden us, we pray. In your great mercy, soften us through your word this morning. Make us more like your Son. Father, if anything comes out of my lips this morning that isn't in line with any of the scriptures we'll look at today, help us to not remember those things, but forget them before we even leave this room. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So, why don't you stand for our first reading? Follow along with me as we read the opening portion of this passage. Again, talking about the ordinary start to Christ's human life. Starting in verse 21, we read in Luke chapter 2, "And when 8 days had passed before circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Well, like I said in the opening, Christ's earliest days were spent in the most usual of fashion. Now, of course, I'm speaking from the perspective of a first century Jew living under the Mosaic law, as the Jews in Jesus' day had done so for over 1,000 years. The events we just read about, they might seem a bit foreign to our experience, but all of this was quite regular for new first century parents in first century Judea who had just had a firstborn son. Everything was happening according to plan. First, the circumcision was performed. Leviticus 12 had given us a commandment on the 8th day after a child's birth, the child was to be circumcised. And that's what Mary and Joseph did for Jesus. And then there was the waiting period for his mother. Again, very regular. Giving birth under the law at that time made a woman ceremonially unclean for 40 days. meaning she was unable to enter the temple, enter into the presence of God. Now, that wasn't because God found new moms icky or there's something inherently evil about labor and delivery. It had to do with the fact, though, that there's blood associated with childbirth. And blood in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, always functioned as a symbol of sin, as a symbol of guilt. And it made one unclean to have blood upon oneself. And as we read, though, Mary completed that time period, and she and her husband went to offer a sacrifice to restore their clean status before the Lord. They offered up a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That, too, was quite ordinary. God had made allowance for poor couples like Joseph and Mary to offer up less expensive offerings like birds rather than having to purchase the usual lamb, which might have been beyond their means. So again, all very usual, all very ordinary. This extends also to what we read about Jesus being dedicated to the Lord as a firstborn. Luke actually quotes the commandment from Exodus 13, where Israel was told that all firstborn male children were to be officially set apart. They were being claimed by the Lord as his possession, as holy to him. You might not know this. In Exodus, that commandment is connected to the 10th plague that God sent upon Egypt. Remember what that was? The 10th plague was God killed all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And so by claiming on that very day Israel's firstborn as his own, he was making a twofold claim. First, God was saying that the firstborn sons of the Jews were fundamentally as worthy of judgment as the Egyptians had been. There was no fundamental difference. But then, second, and in God's great mercy, rather than slay them, God was taking Israel's firstborn into his own household, making them sons instead of victims. Other passages in the Old Testament go on to connect that theme, connect that reality to the entire nation of Israel itself. Israel gets told repeatedly in the Old Testament that they're just as sinful, just as unrighteous as all the other nations, just as worthy of the Lord's rejection. But instead, the Lord was taking them into his household, making the nation his firstborn son. All of that was in the background of what you see there in Luke chapter 2. But while we ponder, again, the ordinary nature of those very regular events, we should also know how profound it was that our Lord submitted himself to all of these regular duties, to all of these ordinary commandments. Take circumcision, for example. Circumcision in the days of Abraham was a sign of inclusion into God's people. It meant you were being welcomed into the Old Testament church, if you will. But the bloody nature of that sign, what it cost a sinner to be welcomed into God's house, someone's blood had to be shed. In the case of circumcision, it was the one being circumcised whose blood was shed. Yet our Lord Jesus, he needed no such inclusion. He needed no sign of welcome. As the very Son of God, Jesus was already part of God's household eternally. And as one born free from all sin, both original sin and actual sin, there was no need for him to shed his blood. Yet his blood was shed all the same at his circumcision. And that little amount of blood shed that day, of course, pointed forward to the last day of his earthly life, when much more blood would be poured out. Again, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but for his people that he had come to save. It is truly profound and a great mercy that our Lord submitted to circumcision, but the same can be said about his dedication as the firstborn. Like we noted before, Joseph and Mary officially dedicated the infant Christ to the Lord as the law required. But consider this for a second. Here we have the one whom John in his gospel says was eternally in the bosom of the Father, God the Son, yet he's presented to God here in the temple as a stranger needing welcome. Yet this is exactly what Jesus was willing to be and willing to do. So within these two events, they show us in miniature what Jesus would do his whole life long, subject himself to all the demands of God's law, a law that he himself had imposed before becoming incarnate. And even from his earliest days, every last requirement of the Mosaic law was kept. Every single thing imposed upon him, he did. Even when it was extremely inconvenient and difficult, even when the requirement had zero claim on him personally, like why would he need to be circumcised? Yet there was obedience in every area all the same. And all of this prepared him, of course, to be the perfect sin offering that he would later be for his people. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. It's there on your outline. That's not the one I had you turn to. Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And all of that regular obedience was part of being made like his brethren in all things. But getting back to this account in Luke 2, the earliest days of Jesus' life, they're just dripping with profound significance to any other Jew in those days just watching what was happening. It was all very regular, just all run-of-the-mill. As we just noted, that was kind of part of the point. But as we move here to the next section of our passage, we're going to see things taking major shift from ordinary to extraordinary. So I'm going to read again, starting in verse 25. We're going to read about this extraordinary encounter that this holy family has with a man named Simeon. Starting in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother, that is Christ's father and mother, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Who is this Simeon? Verse 25 tells us he was a man from Jerusalem. That's it. That's all we hear. He's just a man. Many have speculated about who Simeon really was, what office he might have had. Was he a priest? Is that why he was in the temple? I mean, it's possible. Was he a prophet? He does seem to have some direct discourse with the Holy Spirit, so maybe, but we're just not certain. Some commentators, particularly ones in earlier generations, they like to connect Simeon with a man of the same name at that time who was the son of Rabbi Hillel. Anyone ever heard of Rabbi Hillel? Just trust me, he was an extremely significant rabbi at that time. He founded a college for rabbis in those days, and he and his son Simeon were sort of the founders and had great connections to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court there in Jerusalem. So some like to identify Simeon with that individual. But like I just said, that's all speculation. We just don't know who this guy was because Luke doesn't make it plain. In this account, he's just a man. But he was a man, as you read, with an extraordinary past. At some point in his life, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him in some way that he would lay eyes on the Messiah before he died. Like a number of faithful and devout Jews in his day, Simeon longed to see the days of the Christ. And the Spirit had made it clear to him, you will live to see those days. And then the day came. Joseph and Mary come into the temple with the infant Christ, and the Spirit brought Simeon to the temple too. Not sure if Simeon was conscious of being led by the Spirit, but he came anyway. And this was the day when that extraordinary promise was fulfilled. And when Simeon laid eyes on that baby, he knew that this infant was the one he was looking for. Verse 28 tells us he ran to the infant Christ. He took him out of his mother's arms and clutched him in his own. Now, ladies, don't think for one second that that was some sort of usual thing back then, as if Mary is just used to some rando snatching the baby out of her arms. Mary's first thought likely would have been what your first thought would have been. Who's this crazy old man stealing my kid? Joseph's fists are probably beginning to curl at this extremely jarring gesture. But then Simeon opens his mouth, and Joseph's and Mary's alarms begin to be subdued. Simeon blessed the Lord, and he praises the Lord with extraordinary words, beginning in verse 29. He says, "Now you are releasing me in peace, according to your words." In other words, he's saying, you can feel free to take my life now. I'm ready to go. That's kind of an interesting statement. We get no indication that Simeon was sick, by the way. We also don't get any indication that he was actually old. It's kind of the impression that we all have when we read this passage, but it's not stated explicitly. Nor do we have any indication that Simeon was suffering in some area of his life and wanted relief. All of that's significant because normal, healthy, otherwise trouble-free people don't usually say to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, feel free to take my life now." But Simeon did. Why? Well, as Simeon said, God had fulfilled his promise. Simeon had been promised he would see the Messiah. And once Simeon had laid eyes on the Messiah, even in his infancy, there was no other joy in this world that it had to offer that could outdo the joy he had in simply beholding the Christ. And the simple sight of Jesus caused Simeon to lose all normal apprehension of death that human beings all naturally have. somehow Simeon was able to grasp, at least in seed form, what was now true for all believers in Christ. A seed that Paul would state later in its full maturity when Paul would say, "For me now to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now that the Christ has come, that's what life is. And even death itself is a gain. Simeon was ready to depart because, as he says in verse 30, his eyes had beheld the Lord's salvation. Not that the Lord needs saving, but the Lord had provided a salvation for men and women that only he could have brought about. And that salvation was being held in Simeon's arms. The infant who was salvation, as Simeon says, would be, of course, glory for his people Israel. In fact, in Simeon's arms was the most glorious thing that had happened to and through the nation of Israel. But then, as you heard, a kind of a surprising twist, Simeon, under the influence of God's Spirit, says this salvation in human form, the one he was holding, wouldn't just be a blessing to the Jews. In verse 32, he says he's also a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This baby Jesus would shine a light upon all other nations. Those who were living under deep darkness, without hope and without God in the world, would have the light revealed to them by this Christ. This Messiah had come not just to be Israel's consolation, as much as many in Simeon's days were focused on, but he'd also come to be the world's Savior. So this man, and again, that's all we know about him, he interrupts this very ordinary temple visit with these new parents in the most extraordinary of ways. In a very incredulous way, he snatches a child out of his mother's arms, and then he lifts up the most remarkable words of praise to God and pronouncements about the child. No wonder Joseph and Mary react the way they did. Did you see that in verse 33? We're told that they were amazed. Some of your translations translate it as they were marveled at what happened. You could correctly translate that word into English. They were astonished. It's funny, though. At least when I read this, and maybe some of you do, too, sometimes I wonder, like, what were they expecting? They already been told that, you know, this child would be amazing. An angel had appeared to both of them and told them who this child was. And they, of course, were both fully aware of the miraculous conception of the Lord. They had just witnessed the adoration of the shepherds, and I'm sure the shepherds told them all about the angels that had appeared. Yet they still marveled at the extraordinary encounter that they had with Simeon. Apparently, no amount of prior experiences could prepare this young couple for the remarkable moments that they would always encounter as the mother and adopted father of God's one and only son. Life would never be normal after this. Yet if they thought they were unprepared for Simeon's intrusion into their day, certainly they would have been even more unprepared for what Simeon said to them directly. Let's now read the last section of our passage, verses 34 through 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There's no way you, me, or anybody else who just were simply making up an account like this would end it the way Luke does. Most of us were just given to sentimentalism and neat and tidy endings, especially when little babies are involved, even more especially when the little baby Jesus is in the story. If we were writing the story, we would have wrapped it up like, so Simeon blessed the holy couple, he gave them a hug, and he just sent them on their way, and everybody lived happily ever after. It's not the way the account ends, of course. It doesn't end that way because the Spirit didn't inspire Luke to end it that way. And he didn't move Luke to write that ending because that's not the way this extraordinary encounter with Simeon ended. Rather than just blessing the couple and sending them on with words of encouragement, Simeon, again still under the leading of God's Holy Spirit, told this couple the super ordinary truth about who this child was. Yes, he had come to be the Messiah, but he would not be the kind of Messiah that anyone, much less Israel, was expected. Had you asked a Jew at that time what the Messiah would do when the Messiah finally came, and if they spoke in our words today, they'd probably say something like, when the Messiah comes, he's going to make all of our dreams come true. Now, that would have been different, you know, there would have been different specifics in what that looked like, depending upon which Jew you asked. But one similarity that was throughout all of Israel's expectation about the Messiah is that his coming would be a universally good thing for all of Israel, with perhaps the exception of a few bad apples that no one liked anyway. But for the vast majority of the nation, the Messiah's coming would be nothing but the most amazing of blessings. Such expectations, they were probably Joseph and Mary's expectations as well. But as Simeon points out, making everybody's dreams come true was not the Messiah's destiny. He was destined for the rising and falling of many within Israel, meaning salvation would come to some in Israel, yes, but also condemnation and destruction to many others. This destiny that Simeon refers to, though probably shocking to hear in his day, had already been spelled out in the Old Testament prophets, though few, if any, were paying attention to them. Speaking of the coming Messiah, and I put this on your outline, Isaiah says in chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, this is speaking of the Lord, that he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. There, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. This prophecy tells us that to some, the Messiah would be a sanctuary, as in a peaceful meeting place between them and God. But for others, he'd be a rock to trip and fall over. He'd be a snare to get caught up in. There are several other Old Testament prophecies that reference the Messiah in the same way, as a stone of stumbling. And that theme gets picked up in the New Testament by many of its writers. You heard one example earlier, Woody's reading earlier in the service. But it's there on your outline. Just look at it again, just this one portion from chapter 2, 6 through 8 of 1 Peter. Peter says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone," referencing the Messiah, "and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." It's part of the Messiah's destiny to cause the falling of some. People of God, the point is this. The Messiah could not help but divide. His very presence would create divisions within that nation, and then within any other nation that heard his name. That's what he does. He does this because to encounter the Christ is to have one's own heart divided, if you will. As Simeon says, it's to have it cut open and see what's really inside it. It reveals one's hidden motives, motives hidden from everyone, even motives hidden from one's own self. The Messiah did come, but his coming was the coming of a sword meant to sever and a sword meant to reveal. And as Simeon said, even our Lord's dear mother would not be spared the piercing that is Jesus. As she was told by Simeon, her own soul would be pierced. Now, lots of people think that's a reference to the pain she experienced watching her son be rejected, watching him be crucified. Maybe that's part of it, but I'm not sure that's all of it or even most of it. Because you see, even faithful Mary had her heart pierced and then exposed by Christ's presence in her life. Would this woman not, less than 12 years after this, sharply rebuke her divine son simply for being about his father's business in the temple? She would. In Mark chapter 3, I wish we had time to turn there, but in Mark chapter 3, in verse 31, write this down on your outline. Go read it later. Mark 3, 31. We hear about Mary and Christ's younger half-brothers. They all show up to a place where the adult Jesus is speaking, and he's inside somewhere. And they demand that he come out and speak with them. And Jesus refuses to go out and speak with them. Why not? Well, it's most likely because of what we're told earlier in that same chapter in verse 20, which introduces this whole account, that his family had come looking to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. That likely included Mary. She came on that trip. She was one of the ones begging him to come out. Got to be honest. She's a woman just like you, a human just like us. There are probably a few more examples, maybe many, when Mary was troubled, confused, divided, pierced by the messianic sword that was her son. Now we know she certainly was a believer in him. She trusted in his mission. She trusted him as her own savior. But still, even Mary had to come to grips with the fact that the Messiah had not come to make Israel's dreams come true or her dreams come true. Rather, he had come to remove even her sins, to correct her sinful misperceptions, to challenge her to be transformed in every nook and cranny of her heart. Jesus, born on Christmas Day, grew up to do all of that, not just for Mary, but for every single person he encountered. He exposed their sinfulness. He challenged their willingness to seek divine acceptance on God's terms and not their own. He offered an internal transformation that often feels like being nailed to a cross every day. He did all of that while saying, you'll be just as rejected by the world as I am. Not only was that dilemma put before every Jew who encountered the Messiah, leading some to rise and many to fall, it would be the sharp predicament of every non-Jew that would hear about the Messiah by Christ's apostles. They too would encounter the kind of Savior they didn't know they needed. They too would be summoned to find salvation that's freely received, yes, but it ends up costing a person everything once you have it. And people of God, the point is, it's that same heart-rending reality that faces us today. No encounter with Jesus leaves us neutral. Not an encounter with the Jesus of the Bible. Oh yeah, sure, the American Jesus of Christmas cards and American versions of Christmas, he's safe, he's warm, he's cuddly, he's like Baby Yoda from the new Star Wars show. But that's not the Jesus Simeon had the privilege to behold and hold in his arms. That's not the Jesus born to Mary and Joseph on the first Christmas. That Jesus was and remains a sword that pierces our souls, a sword that reveals what's really in there and who we really are simply by the way we react to him. To some, Jesus incites them to immediately reject him, sometimes because his claims that he's the only way to be saved, sometimes because he removes all pretensions somebody might have of self-righteousness, sometimes it's because his kingship demands on a person's life are far too controlling. He's rejected for a host of other reasons as well. But when such things are revealed by a person's rejection of Christ, that rejection, it's showing who that person really is. Somebody locked down tight in the depravity of their own sin. Someone who clearly needs a divine work to open their hearts or else it'll never open. Someone, if who they die in that state, they reveal themselves as someone who was destined to fall. But for others, their reaction to Christ reveals the opposite. Oh yeah, Jesus comes with the same humbling revelations, the same all-exclusive claims, the same all-inclusive demands. Yet for some, the draw to Jesus remains irresistible. As humbling, as frustrating as it can be, as difficult as the path often is, some still come anyway. And what that reveals about a person is that there's someone who's been predestined by God's amazing grace, not to stumble over the Messiah, but to be raised by the Messiah, spiritually now, physically, on the last day. People of God, if your faith is in Jesus this morning, that's what's been revealed about you. For you, the Messiah didn't come to be a snare. For you, he is the Christ who is a light of revelation. For you, your encounter with Jesus caused you to be raised, raised by pure grace. All of that, despite all of the resistance that you would have put up forever if left to yourself. But you weren't. That's why you're here. So, as we go into this next year, allow me to exhort all of us, myself included, to remember a few things connected to what we've just looked at. The first is this. Yes, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you can absolutely rejoice in the knowledge that for you, the Messiah is a blessing. You didn't deserve to be put in that camp, by the way. But here you are, and you'll never be put out of it. It's a glorious mercy. Yet with that said, since none of us have completely left behind our remaining sinful inclinations, part of you, part of me, still has to be cut up and exposed by the person that is Jesus. And this is seen any time you encounter Jesus, which is really every time you encounter Scripture. And now I want you to look at that Hebrews 4:12 passage. I hope you've looked at it. I had you turn to it earlier in the service, Hebrews 4:12. Turn there now. If you disobeyed me then, it's all coming back on you now. Like, he's going to forget about that. He won't make me look. Hebrews 4:12, I want you to see this because the author of Hebrews says something about Scripture that's exactly what Simeon said about Jesus. This is kind of mind-blowing. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God pierces our hearts. It reveals our heart's true contents. That's the very thing that Simeon says Jesus would do. Now, of course, none of this should be a surprise to us because as John's gospel tells us in John 1:1, Jesus is the Word of God. So to encounter the sword of God's Word is to encounter the sword that is the Christ. In light of that, what we need to do in 2020 is commit ourselves to giving ourselves over to daily encounters with Christ through His Word. But they're not fun. Do it anyway. Don't remake the Lord or His Word into your image. Don't make it soft. Don't make it cute. Don't make it cuddly. Don't make it predictable. Don't twist God's Word into something that just affirms everything you want to do and everything you already are. But rather, allow the sword that is Jesus to cut you up, to reveal parts of you that are still opposed to Him. Why? So that you can take them to Him in repentance. So that you can receive forgiveness. So that you might ask for a new heart that's melted by His grace and learns to walk increasingly in newness of life that only He can bring. But that only comes through first being exposed for who we really are. And again, it's His Word, which of course is Him that does that. My friends, this is the kind of salvation we need the most. Being saved from ourselves. Yes, we, like the Jews, left to ourselves, we would have dreamed up a very ordinary Savior. A Savior who had just come down to grant every desire we ever had, affirm every aspect of our lives, even the worst areas. But thanks be to God, we have a super ordinary Savior who goes far beyond our expectations and continues to provide a super ordinary salvation. So by God's grace, my prayer for all of us is that 2020 will be a year of super ordinary spiritual growth for every person in this room. For that's what the Messiah has come to bring. Amen? Let's pray to Him.